we will start looking at this again. If you look at the first page there, the goals of this study is to understand better the foundational position Genesis plays to Scripture as God's special revelation. And remember, we talked about immediate general revelation, and then the special revelation of God's Word, and then ultimately we see that in Christ as well. Christ is part of God's special revelation. So the foundational position Genesis plays to Scripture as God's special revelation, ergo the Christian faith, and conclusively our relationship with Christ. We are a covenant community, but we're a covenant community of God's children who have a relationship with Him. Secondly, we want to grasp the historical realities present in the book of Genesis. I'm going to be a good school teacher and spit out my gum. Thereby understanding how God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. And we'll peek at this again, but remember, God hasn't told us everything. He's told us everything we need to know to find life in Him. So how God has chosen to reveal Himself. Thirdly, to better understand the doctrines of the church which find their root in the beginnings. And all of this with a view to growing closer to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So we want to, at the end of this, be closer to Him than we were at the beginning of this. So, let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll just quickly skim back through, or slowly skim, if whatever the need may be, what we looked at last week, now that you have words on a page to look at, and then we'll go from there. Father God, You are good and gracious God, we are thankful for the redemption that was wrought in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. Lord, as we worship You this morning, as we learn of You this morning, help us to keep in mind that great cost that was paid for Your people, that we live in forgiveness, we live in unity with Christ, we live in fellowship with You, we live in the power of the Spirit, and we begin to see the seeds of all of that here in this book of Genesis. Help us to bask in that. Help us to enjoy that. Help us to find delight in that. Yet, Lord, help us to be serious and convicted people and living out our faith with fear and trembling that You require. Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, before the beginning, looking at the doctrines of inspiration and authority and the covenant of redemption. And we'll just touch on that briefly and we'll come back and revisit that down the road. We have the statement here from Hugh Ross McIntosh, a religious knowledge of God, wherever existing, comes by revelation. Otherwise, we should be committed to the incredible position that a man can know God without his willing to be known. And we often think of incredible these days. Wow, that's incredible! We got a new car this week because Emily's van died, and we think it's incredible because our van was like bare bones, crank windows, you know, all this, and God provided, and we are sure will continue to provide a wonderful new car. We think, wow, that's incredible, but we have to think of what the origins of incredible were. Basically not credible, you know. That's unbelievable, okay? Mr. McIntosh was at a point in time where the incredible position would mean that wonderful, amazing position. It would mean that position that really has no credit. Okay? And so, God has to will for Himself to be known, for us to know Him in any way. And so, we grappled a little bit with 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, and that's in your footnotes there. We looked at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We looked at general revelation, which is both mediate and immediate. Remember putting the emphasis on a different syllable, immediate. Immediate revelation becomes mediate. It's mediated through nature. And that is, remember, as we reflect on the glory of the heavens in Psalm 19 that we looked at, the heavens are great. They declare the glory of God. They perpetually speak of God's greatness and His glory. But if we're going to find truth, if we're going to find righteousness, if we're going to find holiness, as God defines it, remember, Psalm 19 goes into that. The word of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. And so we have to be conscious of that fact, that that even mediated general revelation is not good enough to come to a saving knowledge of God as Scripture requires, that Scripture is required to come to that knowledge. So it does reveal things about God, but unless we have God's Word to guide our thoughts, we fail. And so we see that through immediate revelation, where God has implanted Himself in the hearts of men in a way that they hunger for something more than themselves. And we see this through every race, language, and tribe has some sort of religion, some way of worshiping something to appease somebody because they know they've messed up. These are the seeds of the root understanding of who we are and who God is. But when it's left simply to our sin nature and not to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and not to the truth of Scripture, it gets very warped, and that very quickly. We don't really have to have a lot of evidence other than just pick up a National Geographic, and you'll see it in almost every edition of the National Geographic. And I will say as well, and we got into this a little bit with the men on Saturday, as these words came to mind, of course, as soon as the class was over, but we need to hold to the full and complete revelation of God. And I say that because we ended up talking, we're at the point where we're looking at Ishmael and how God blessed Ishmael because He promised He would. And how that group of folks has become a majority of what the Islamic nations are today. But what we looked at is how I'll put an exclamation point here and just say it's an emphatic thing. Okay? How the Jewish people, when we're talking about monotheism, typically for us as American Christians, when you start talking about Hinduism and Buddhism and things like this, we're like, okay, that is so different. It's easy for our minds to just start delineating categories. A lot of that is polytheism. There's many, how many Brahman in India, things like this. And so that's easy for us to delineate. But when we start looking at what would be considered the monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and then kind of as a subcategory under Christianity, all of the false cults that claim some relationship to Christianity, it starts to get a little shaky in our minds of how to delineate those things. But see, when we're looking at monotheism, the Jewish folks are looking at a truncated, abbreviated version of God, because they do not hold to His full revelation. They look at the Old Testament and say, okay, we've got to figure out God by what He revealed here. And frankly, they're in denial about a lot of things. A good brother in the Lord, Stuart Weinisch, my guess, he's Jewish by descent. The first time a Christian shared the gospel with him, he read from the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant passages, and he looked at them and said, "What's wrong with you? I'm not a Christian. I don't believe the New Testament." And he realized, growing up in the synagogue, he had never heard those passages read, because it sounds a little bit too much like a rabbi named Jesus. So they don't hold to the full revelation of God. And we can look at a group like Islam, and now we have to understand how Islam arrived at monotheism. We had, you know, the sun god, we had the moon god, the corn god, okay, the wheat god, you know, whatever else, the canola god, you know, the sunflower god, all these things, right? And Muhammad, giving him a little bit of credit, said, this is ridiculous. We need one god. So we'll go with this one and get rid of the rest. So I likened it to standing at Niagara Falls on the Canadian side. And from the Canadian side, you can see the Horseshoe Falls, which is what is Niagara Falls to us in our brains, and the Bridal Falls, which is on U.S. soil. And what if you're standing there and two of you are looking at the Horseshoe Falls going, wow, that is beautiful and majestic, and a third one of you is standing and looking at the Bridal Falls, and you're having a conversation, and you think you're all talking about the same thing. You say, wow, look at how far the water falls down. Well, no, actually, it kind of falls on some rocks and then makes it, well, no, it's this beautiful, rounded, well, no, actually, it's pretty straight. And that is, while it seems like we're standing from the same perspective, talking about the same thing, we're not. At least in Judaism, they are talking about some version of the Christian God, but it's a truncated version. And the Muslims, when they're talking about their Allah, Allah being simply the Arabic word for God, that's why it's okay for Christian missionaries to use the name Allah to apply to God. The Muslims are talking about something totally different. And they don't hold to the complete... They'll say, well, the Bible's good, Jesus is good, Moses was good, but we need Muhammad and we need the Quran. Okay? The Mormons need the Book of Mormon. See, they want to add something on here. Well, the Bible's good, but you've got to read this. And if you feel a warming in your breast, then it must be true. Well, then anything I hear while I'm eating a meatball sub is true because I get a little warm in the chest every time I eat one of those. You know, if that's the standard now. So we have to believe in the full and the complete. We've got to get totally to what God gave us, and we can't go any farther than that, if that makes sense. The full and complete revelation. Did you get one? All right. So, we looked at Psalm 19 last week, looking at general revelation and special revelation. We looked at Acts 14, looking at immediate general revelation that God implants a sense of himself into the hearts of mankind. Page 3, at the top, we see the quote from John Calvin. You'll probably be getting a lot of quotes from John Calvin this year, because Sam and I are trying to make our way through the Institutes, this being the 500th. Quincentenary, right? Is that 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth? Everyone's like, sure. We'll call it that. Anyway, you cannot find a man anywhere, however uncivilized or wild, who is without some idea of religion. This is because we have all been created to know the majesty of our Creator, and in knowing it, to think more highly of it than anything else. We are to honor it with all awe, love, and reverence. So that's for anyone who might think that John Calvin was just this cold-hearted, mean guy. He had an absolute passion for God and for his glory. So he brings out this idea that what we've been talking about, you can go to the most remote hut in the most remote country on the most remote continent, and you will find some sense of religion in that home. Because it's just part of who we are as people. Okay, 1B, special revelation. Special revelation involves that information necessary to a divinely initiated relationship with God that is not discernible from nature. We can look at a flood. We can look at a lightning and thunderstorm occasionally here, a whole lot more in the mid. We can look at a tornado. We can look at these massive acts of nature and be like, wow, how much bigger must God be? We can look at the tender nurture that an animal mother will give to its child, how it will lay down its life. One of the early Christian symbols was the pelican. Because a pelican mother, when all else fails, will feed its child from its own flesh to keep it alive. And to our early church fathers, that was a perfect picture of Christ, perfect picture of communion with Him, where we are getting spiritual nourishment by feeding on these physical things. So we can look at nature and we can see these wonderful pictures of goodness, of love, of grace. But left to ourselves, we distort that. And we tend to interpret it how we want to interpret it so that we're okay. So, while much knowledge of God can be gained through natural observation, study of scientific disciplines, it is still simply not enough. As Christians, we believe the Bible is that special revelation to the world of God's specific acts in history, therefore revealing His redemptive plan for people specifically and nature generally. Beginning in Genesis, we see Yahweh presented as the source of all that is. We also see Adam as the source of the need for redemption on earth. This we would never know specifically unless God had graciously chosen to inform us of these realities. In other words, special revelation is that revelation that needs to be specially known to know the revealer. And this is with a little bit of facetiousness in it, but one thing I have said my entire teaching life is no one ever looks, no one parks at Big Sur on the cliffs and watches the beautiful sunset and says, "Wow, that is gorgeous. I bet Jesus died on the cross for lost humanity." No one ever says that without a knowledge of Scripture. Once we have the story, once we have God's special revelation to us, we can say, "What a beautiful, what a great God we have. And that great God loved us enough to die for us." But no, just anybody who's never been in church, never heard God's word, never been taught, never been discipled, never been catechized, no one is going to stand there and say, "Wow, that is beautiful. I bet Jesus died on the cross." Because how would they know of the meaning of that and what God has accomplished through that? So, God's special revelation comes to us, God's written special revelation comes to us through inspiration, the Holy Spirit carrying along men, working through them, their specific personality traits, their specific verbal forms. There's actually an analysis way. One of my profs in seminary was huge in this, Dr. Robeson, and he analyzed the New Testament, assigning numerical values to parts of speech. And you could give him a passage, he could plunk it into his magical machine, and he could tell you exactly who wrote that by the way the language was structured. And we were sitting, I'll never forget, we were sitting in seminary one day, and a friend of mine and I were like, "You know, we just cannot wrap our brains around this. This is too deep for us, right?" And a guy in the front row goes, "I know exactly what you're talking about," because he grew up a Beatles fan. And he said, "People used to say that the Beatles' lyric writing developed and changed over the years, but this guy had done the exact same thing to Beatles lyrics and discovered that it hadn't really changed." Anyway, way too much time on our hands. But there are patterns of speech. There are ways that things are communicated that are specific to each author. Yet, it all ties together and gives us a cohesive whole. And while we're in the before the beginning section here, the covenant of redemption, and we will touch on this more later, but the covenant of redemption is a theological understanding of what went on before everything started. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit made an agreement among themselves as to how they would handle when the sin problem came on the scene, who would play what role, etc. So that's what that is about. But again, we'll get into that. We'll touch on that as Scripture alludes to it as we make our way through. Okay. So in the beginning, we want to look at the text of Genesis, the doctrine of creation, and the doctrine of providence. So 2.1, just some points of interest. There are some parallels in Scripture. One very clear one is Genesis 1:1 to John 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same as in the beginning with God. Okay? So, some very clear allusions. One is presents the monotheism of God. One presents the Trinitarianism of God. Okay? And then there's some other scriptures there that you can look at and analyze if you like. Where does Genesis fit within the Pentateuch? The Pentateuch are, who can tell me what the Pentateuch is? First five books of the Bible, okay? And that was the law, that's what would be known as the writings of Moses. So in the New Testament, when we find Moses and the prophets, things like this, Moses means the Pentateuch, okay? So Genesis 1 through 11 is the prologue of the Pentateuch. Moses gives us the information necessary to bring us to the major characters and the main themes of the Pentateuch. The typo I missed there. And I stole this from Dr. Fruto, a good friend of mine who doesn't mind me stealing. Brings us to the major characters, the main themes of the Pentateuch. And within that we find God's promise. Genesis 3:15. In the Latin is the proto Evangelium. Okay, and you might even find that in your notes if you have a study Bible. You'll find this word because it's a commonly accepted term. I'm not trying to show off here. Proto-Evangelium. First, remember prototype. You build a prototype. Proto-Evangelium. The first evangelism, the first good news, okay, is Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12 through 50 is the introduction. Man, we think of everything, and we're going to see exactly what's in Genesis 12 through 50. And we think, boy, that's the introduction. But remember, God is introducing thousands of years of redemptive history. And so this time frame here of Genesis really is the introduction. Moses sets the stage for the story of God's salvation of Israel and is entering into covenant life with his people. The drama takes us from Abraham and God's promise to him, to Joseph in Egypt, with the family of Jacob, Israel. And I cannot resist doing this, because this is one of my favorite biblical kind of funny things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then if you look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 26, this is the last verse of Genesis. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so Genesis begins with the father and ends with the mummy. Sorry. Oh, boy. I got the largest eye roll I've ever received in class right there. That was amazing. Yes, perfect. What I was looking for. Okay. Exodus. God delivers his people from bondage, forms his people into a covenant community, and finally forms his people into a worshiping community. Okay, this is the development that God is taking, revealing himself to us. Leviticus. God leads his people to focus on his worship as the heart of the holiness he enjoins for all his people and all of life as he forms them into a redeemed covenant community. So it really focuses on worship and holiness in that element of worship. Numbers, God organizes his people in order to maintain and advance their religious, social, and civil life as a redeemed covenant community while in the wilderness. And this is one thing that I was thinking about this week, was just social order is something that is increasingly being lost and is supposedly being provided by internet and media and things that I'm connected to this. I think that's why we get so heated about candidates these days, because outside of the church, for many of us, there's no real organization in life. And so people will cling to this thing and be so adamant about it. And I thought about this because of a tape of children's stories that I grew up on that my son LJ now likes to listen to incessantly in the car. And this girl, she wasn't, and then, so this is from 25 years ago when I was a kid. I'm still a kid, but anyway. This girl wanted to go to her friend's house after school because they had started a club. And the purpose of the club was to talk and listen to records together. That was the purpose of the club. And I remember that from being a kid. We wanted to have a club for everything. You had to have order. Someone had to be in charge. Someone had to be the secretary. Someone had to be the president, the vice president. There was a club for everything. And we find that in society. You can't just have people show up and plant roses together. By golly, you've got to have the Rose Club. And you need to have a president of the Rose Club and the vice president. And you can't just have people that get together and put history together. You've got to have the historical society. And someone's got to be in charge, maintain this thing, keep this thing going, right? And there's been that order and that organization that is getting lost very rapidly in our society. And in Numbers, we see God organizing his people very specifically to maintain and advance their religious, social, and civil life as a redeemed covenant community while in the wilderness. And if they had to be organized anywhere, it was out there. And then Deuteronomy, God graciously reiterates his covenant love for his people and covenant life with his people as he prepares to take them in the land he promised them. So if you're doing some scripture readings in these books, you can go back and check this and make sure you're keeping in mind the big picture of what's going on here. It's easy to get wrapped up in the details there. 2.3, man, psychology, and nature in Genesis 1 through 4. And I stole this from Dr. Robeson. Okay? These are the things that everyone experiences in life that's in Genesis 1 through 4. Disobedience, death, lies, separation, hope, shame, accountability, deception, darkness, dread, curse, rebellion, food, family, fear, worship, loneliness, nakedness, aesthetics, family, state, and church, punishment, judgment, clothing, knowledge, excuses, toil, pain, responsibility, supernatural, science, and the Sabbath. That's all in the first four chapters. I mean, that's right off the bat. And so we can see that from day one, just the human experience has been in full fruition. Which might speak against certain theories. Okay? 2.4, the issues in Genesis 1 through 4. In Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, we see man in the cosmos. There's an orderliness of creation reflected in the orderliness of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. Everything has its place, everything is interrelated, everything is named, everything has a partner of the living creatures. Everything serves a purpose in the plant world. So everything is orderly. There's a balance of work and rest pattern for man's life within the cosmos. Work 6 days, rest the seventh. And the Sabbath is a creation principle. Just because Christ came to fulfill the law does not abdicate the idea of Sabbath in our life. That is something that is a grace of God. That there's one day where we don't have to do anything but think about God and encourage others to do the same. That is awesome. That also means, by the way, that we're free the other 6 days to focus on the things that we need to get done. Not that we forget God, not that we just pick up God on Sundays and leave Him the rest of the week, but we are free to think about God. We don't have to live in fear of the wrath, because we aren't perpetually in the house of God. He gives us 6 days to get done the work we need to get done. We see male and female. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then 1 Corinthians 11:7, which is also there. This is in Paul's section of head coverings. There are still some churches that hold to that for women. Emily and I have some good friends who attend a church in San Francisco, and they, many of the women there will still cover their heads during the worship service just as a sign of respect. But 11:7 says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." And so here, just even in the New Testament, even in Paul's writings, this idea of the image of God is still resonant. And I think the way Genesis presents this, it's not just men are in the image of God and then there's women. I think there is something about our maleness and our femaleness together working in concert that exposes the image of God in humanity. Because we can, as a man, I cannot possibly be a fraction of all the things that God is. God is a God of provision, which is a feminine representation of who God. I'm not saying that God is a woman. I'm saying that God is so dynamic and complex that I think it takes a man and a woman together to even start to expose the reality of who God is. There's male and female. Man was sovereign. There's the culture mandate in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And one of the professors from my seminary recently wrote an article entitled, "Why I Hunt." It's a theological exposition of hunting is one of the last places where you can still see this mandate being lived out to subdue the earth. So, but I'm sure he hunts as Jesus would hunt. So. Don't call the PETA people on me. Of course, some of my friends would say, I belong to PETA, people for the enjoyment of feisty animals. But I don't know. Sorry. Speaking of which, there's food in Genesis 1:30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. The animals were vegetarian. And then language, Genesis 2:19. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. God didn't hand it to Adam and Adam said, okay. Adam spoke and called it something. Okay. So we see language even presented there. And we have a cross-reference here of Exodus 4:11. Let's peek at that and then we'll wrap up. Moses here is being called to minister in Pharaoh's court, and he is uncertain of this, and so God asks him, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" And so when God made Adam's mouth, he reminds Moses, "I will go, I will speak through you, I will use you." That gift of language that God gives all people, some use it for ill, not for good. But we see that right here in the beginning, as Adam creates a whole taxonomy on the fly. The living creatures. I don't know if he did it in Latin or what, but anyway, he named them all. So we will pick up there next time. This is just laying the groundwork, and then we'll get to the point where we kind of move through verse by verse through the first four chapters once we kind of get these underlying concepts together, and then we'll pick it section by section. Okay? Any questions or anything? And again, you can hold on to these, and I'll just continue to type and go nuts and add to them as we go. Okay. Let's close in prayer. You were able to take requests earlier, I saw. So right? Okay. So let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for the dignity you have given us by shaping us by your very hand. You shaped each of the animals by your hand, gave them to Adam to name, and gave us a special place in your creation. So Lord, give us the strength and grace to live that out, to use that effectively, not just for our own good, but for the good of the world around us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning, our great sovereign God who made all things. Help us to see your glory among us this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen.